Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going into the third hour right in the middle of a conversation with Pastor Randy Emmons, part one of a three-part weekly series on the Apostles' Creed. Today, the first article of that creed, I Believe in God the Father. God the Father is the subject of our conversation. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Robert Barrett will join us. He is an expert in all things Bach, and we'll be talking about St. John's Passion, according to Johann Sebastian Bach. It'll be a very interesting conversation. He's one of the liveliest guests we have, and I was just talking with someone recently who had asked about him, and he is, when this guy is gone, a wealth of knowledge about Bach and that whole period of music will go with him. I hope someone's writing it all down. We're certainly getting it all on tape whenever we have him on. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Before we go on with our conversation, we have another children's book as our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. It's called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. One of the first things that struck me about this book was the illustrations. It has that kind of woodcut look to it, but it's all in color there. It tells the story of really Peter's whole time with Jesus, but it focuses on the time of Lent, the time of the Passion, and it also deals with the whole issue of Peter's great fall during that time of Passion, his denial, his threefold denial of Jesus Christ. The book is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Eric Rotman, who's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it through Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number. Call during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the book, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's a great kid's book. I'm always looking for good children's book for my kids. This is one of the best ways, right before bedtime, right after dinner time, on the weekend, that you can spend teaching your children the solid truths of the Bible in a way that, you know, good children's books are hard to come by. And this is one of them called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. You can also pick it up at Concordia Publishing House's two locations here in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, that's at Miami and Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. They also have a location there. When you call in, when you write, when you go in, make sure you mention Issues Etc. Pastor Emmons, before we go on to the other particulars of God the Father, in what the Creed gives us is Almighty, two appellations to God, Almighty and Creator of all things, heaven and earth. We are in an age where the three great monotheistic religions have come together in an odd way since September 11th. There are those who have been arguing for a long time and are arguing all the more since September 11th that these three great monotheistic religions have something in common, namely God the Father. While Jews and Muslims may reject Jesus Christ, they still worship God the Father, it is said. Do you agree? And if you do, why? If you don't, why not?
Do I agree? No, not at all. And I hate to say it in one sense, only because it sounds cold and unloving. But the reason I don't agree is because Scripture just won't let you go there, not if you're going to be at all intellectually honest. The only way you can get around Scripture is by doing all kinds of mental gymnastics to say that it doesn't mean what it says. But the verses are all over the place. One of the best is 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Sorry, that doesn't mean that you don't have a natural knowledge of the existence of God. Everybody has that by default. That's been placed in all of us. But does that mean you're worshiping God the Father? Well, no, you're not. Monotheism does not by default, get you into heaven. It doesn't work that way.
Or does it even qualify you to be called a worshiper of the true God, in any sense of the word?
And in that sense, no, it doesn't. I think it's kind of a strange illustration, but you just made me think of when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and the Israelites are there in the valley, and they don't think Moses is coming back. One of the things that they do is erect a golden calf. Well, have they lost faith in a God? Well, no, apparently they're worshiping this calf.
One God.
One God, yeah. Right? But it's the false God, and God the Father has no use for that kind of false worship. And so just simply to say, well, I worship one God, I must be like you. The answer is sorry, you're not.
And he doesn't fault them for worship. He didn't say they worshipped me wrongly. He says they worship the calf.
They're worshiping the wrong thing, and that's crucial. Jesus says that in John chapter 4, that God is looking for followers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't make up your own version of God and then saying, oh, I'm worshiping God, worshiping you, God. Really what you're doing is worshiping your own creation.
Now, you made the distinction, but I think it's very important that we make it clear. That is not to deny what Paul says very clearly in the first chapters of Romans, that all men have a God-given innate knowledge of the existence of God. There's a distinction here between knowledge of God, which Paul says all men use toward idolatry, and worshiping God, right?
That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say that if somebody says that they do not believe in the existence of God, it is a conscious decision that they are willfully suppressing that natural knowledge of God. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Peter's talking and he says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And one of the things that the point that he is making is they willfully reject the idea that God created. They have this natural knowledge, but they're just rejecting it. So if somebody comes along and says, well, I just don't believe in God at all, that's certainly true, but it's a willful rejection. We all have this innate or natural knowledge of God that God has placed within all of us, but that doesn't mean that we are Christians or that we are saved because of this natural knowledge.
Or that we're worshiping
the true God.
All right. Let's go to the term Almighty, which is the first description of who this God the Father is. What is meant by this term? What is not meant by this term?
That's a great question. It's one that trips up a lot of people. When it talks about God the Father Almighty, what we mean is that God can and he will do everything that he intends to do for his children. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of everything. That can certainly be twisted. As a matter of fact, I can remember some, and I think a lot of listeners have experienced this, where this, the idea of God being all-powerful or almighty gets twisted in such a way as to try to disprove the existence of God. I can remember years ago when I was in college at Indiana University, one of the professors teasing the kids and saying something like, oh, well, I can disprove the existence of God. If God is infinitely power, can he make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it up? Well, you got to be cautious there. Is God all-powerful? Is he almighty? Yes, he is. But what Christianity teaches is this. God can do things that are beyond my experience. That's certainly true. But Christianity does not teach that God can do logical impossibilities. What I mean by that is, can God prove that 2 plus 2 equals 5? Well, I've heard some people say, sure he can. All he has to do is change the laws of physics. Well, that just begs the question. In this universe, in this reality, with the laws of physics the way they are here, can God prove that 2 plus 2 equals 5? And the answer is, well, no. Why? Because they don't. And I've had people come along and go, oh, no, mathematically you could maybe play mental gymnastics and get it to equal 5. It doesn't really answer the question. What we're teaching, what Christianity has always taught, is that God does not do logical impossibilities. You know, and you'll have here it. It, can God make the universe both exist and not exist at the same time? No. Why? Because the definition of not existing means it can't have the property of existing. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this is that when we say God is almighty, what we are saying is he can do, it's more than just saying that he can do whatever he wants and God just doesn't want to lie or God just, no, it's deeper than that. And actually, there is a lot of comfort in this idea. God cannot lie, says Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It's not just that God doesn't want to. He can't. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. In other words, you could say it this way. God cannot not be God. That's a logical impossibility.
God cannot act contrary to his nature.
He has to be God, so he must act in accordance with his nature. That's exactly right.
So when we rightly confess that God is almighty, we are confessing not only all of the things that God can do, but we're also saying there are things, and it's of great comfort, as you said, that God can't do. He can't capriciously damn man who he cannot fail to save someone who trusts in him. All sorts of things God cannot do. when we say he's almighty.
That's exactly right. And there is comfort that comes from that. God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 specifically says that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And it's not just that he doesn't want to deny himself. He can't. Why? Because God has to be God. Like I have to be me. Now I might have different attributes. I might be cranky in the morning before I get my coffee or whatever it might be. But I'm always me. God is always God. And it's not just that he has certain attributes in the sense of he has a loving attitude. God, in a way that I don't completely understand, is love. So he always acts in accordance with who he is. God is a loving God. That's who he is. So he acts that way. Therefore, there's a lot of confidence that we can have. It's not that he just doesn't want to lie. He can't lie, says Scripture. And if God says that you believe in Jesus Christ as his son and your savior from sins, your sins are forgiven. You're saved. Is it possible that he'll change his mind? That's a logical impossibility. It can't happen.
Now, we're talking with Pastor Randy Emmons, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The subject is God the Father, part one of our three-part series on the Apostles' Creed. God the Father comes first. We're talking about him first. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you got a question or a comment, we have 10 minutes before this conversation winds down and we change subjects to Wesley Smith. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One more question on the Almighty. Is this a shorthand way of confessing all of the other attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, although these way that we have classified the attributes of God, his mercy, his justice, is Almighty the shorthand way of saying all of this?
Certainly, and you have to understand, I think a lot of people miss this. In Christianity, we talk in shorthand all the time because the doctrines that we have are actually very detailed and complicated. So sure, we talk in shorthand, you're saved by faith, we say. Well, so my faith saves me. Well, hold on. The cross of Christ saves you. What really happens is my faith connects me to that reality that happened 2,000 years ago. So is it true that my faith saves me? Yes, but when we're rightly understood, it's just shorthand for what is really saving me, the cross of Christ. That's the same thing going on there. God the Father Almighty, what do we mean? The omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful creator of the universe. And we're going a little bit further than the Mormon view of God, which says God is like the old Star Trek episodes. He's like Q floating. That's the Mormon God. God is greater than that. God is not in creation. Creation is, I don't want to say in God, but.
Well, yes, it is in God.
In God. I don't want to go the view that all things are God, the Eastern mystical kind of way of looking at things. I don't want to go that way.
It is distinct from him, and yet its existence is entirely contingent upon him.
Contingent upon him. I'll use that. I like that word contingent. That's exactly right. It is contingent upon God.
So then we have a deeper insight into passages such as when one of the apostles writes about Peter, he says, he upholds all things by his powerful word. God not only makes, but literally is sustaining, actively sustaining at this moment, all things he has made?
Colossians chapter 1 is what you're making reference to, I believe, and that's exactly right. He holds all things together. God does that. That's exactly right. It's not just that God is in creation. Everything is held together by the ongoing power of God. And that's part and parcel of what we mean when we say God the Father Almighty.
Do we attribute these same qualities that we've discussed here in a short way not only to God the Father, but to the other persons of the Trinity, Son and Spirit as well?
Sure. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all powerful, and that's part and parcel of the mystery of the Trinity, so to speak. They are all three all powerful. And a lot of times what ends up happening is we attribute certain aspects like creation to God the Father and redemption to God the Son. But in one sense, or in another sense, all three are active in creation. All three are active in redemption. We sometimes break it apart to help us understand what's going on. But in another sense, it all goes together.
So we've got the Spirit hovering over the waters in creation, the Spirit of God. We have God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Speaking of the Father, the Spirit is obviously active in the same way in Christ's ministry of salvation for us.
It all goes together. And that understanding, I know one of the debates going on with this movie, The Passion by Mel Gibson, or who put it together, who killed Christ? And the answer is, yes. You know, what do you mean? Well, did the Jews do it? Sure they did. But did the Romans do it? Sure they did. Did I do it? Sure I did, right? The answer is simply yes, and Scripture even goes that way, right? The Romans are the ones who put him up there, but the Jews did it, but God the Father did it, right? But my sins did it. The answer is simply yes. It all goes together.
The other appellation in the Creed to God is Creator of heaven and earth, or Creator of the heavens and the earth. What are we saying here about God?
That he made everything. Now, one of the great debates that I find interesting is, did we evolve? And I'm no expert on evolution versus creation, but my brief answer, and it's one that I often give when I teach adult instruction or in confirmation, is that the issue is not whether or not, not so much whether or not evolution versus creation is true. The issue is this. Do you believe in the existence of God? Why? If God, if Todd, if you and I are sitting here and there were an angel to appear right in front of us and he said, listen, guys, I created everything in 1982. Now we'd go, no, hold on. You didn't make everything in 19. I've got memories of before that. Nope, sorry, implanted memories. Now wait a minute, we've got movies, we've got, there's no way that everything could have been made in 1982. But if he said, no, everything before 1982 was implanted, God made it look that way. The question is not whether or not that's possible. The question is this. Do we believe that God, or believe this guy is really a representative of God? Because if he is, and God said I made it all in 1982, then it's true. We'll carry that a step further. The Creed says that God made it all, right? Scripture says God made it all in 6 days. I'm going to be one that says he might have been able to make it in one day. He might have been able to use millions, but he said six. The question isn't whether or not he could. The question is, do I believe what he said? So that what I, you go, well, but what about the evidence of evolution and all that? My response to that would be, think about this a minute. Let's assume for the sake of argument, God really did make everything in 6 days, just for the sake of argument. If we were to go back there on day seven, the question is this. Would Adam have had a belly button? Now, let's assume he's the perfect age, 43. The perfect age. If he had a belly button, what would that mean? Well, it would mean he had the appearance of someone who was had an umbilical cord. But he didn't. I hope you see the point. What if we were to, just for the sake of argument, could go back there and cut down a tree? Would it have rings? What if it did? What would that tell you? It would tell you that even though it was created instantly, it had the appearance of age. And you go, well, that's kind of strange. There's actually a great example out of that, out of the New Testament. John chapter 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, if you think about the process of wine and how it's made, basically what you have are bacteria eating the sugars out of grape juice. They leave behind a waste product that we call alcohol. When the alcoholic content gets too high, the bacteria die. But it's a process that takes time. And in theory, you should be able to get a slide and count the number of dead bacteria on a slide and calculate the age. What's amazing is if you read John chapter 2, it says that Jesus turns these huge six water pots, each containing roughly 30 gallons, into wine. And the wine steward takes it to the master. He tastes it, and he goes, where did you get this stuff, right? It's a confusing situation. But it specifically says he did not know where it came from, so he didn't know when it had been made, right? Because the servants never told him. But when it had it been made? Just a few seconds earlier. And that's the whole point. It had the appearance, the taste, the smell of age. But it was made instantly.
Yeah, and a winemaker will tell you that when an ordinary person makes wine, you can't fake that. Jesus didn't have to fake it. He just made wine.
The response to people who struggle with the idea of, is it evolution versus creation? My response is, okay, do you believe in the existence of God? Because if he says he made it in 6 days, it doesn't really matter what it looks like, does it? Once you put God into the situation, once you posit God, that really becomes the debate. So for me, the issue is, God made it in 6 days. Why? Because I believe in the existence of God. I don't really care about all the other evidence, because that evidence has to be there, in a sense, if he's going to make a sustainable world.
Now, we also confess in the other creeds that God made not only what we can see and observe, but he created all things visible and invisible. This leads me to the conclusion that there is a whole side of creation that I cannot see, but it still has its origin out of nothing in God.
I would agree with that completely. One of the questions that I actually get asked by my confirmands and sometimes an adult Bible class, do I believe in life on other planets? And I actually respond by saying, well, maybe not on other planets, but there is an alien race out there, not human, of beings that are stronger than us and apparently have abilities far beyond ours. And they go, oh, really? You believe in that? Sure. They're called angels, right? They are a fixed number given in the 6 days of creation. They don't appear to die. They don't appear to reproduce. They're a fixed number. And the Bible speaks not a lot about them. That's never the focus. The Scripture's focused on Christ. But at the same time, they are there. And you can learn a lot about these other beings that God created at the time in those 6 days of creation. Even the angels were created within those 6 days. And it's amazing. There is a reality beyond the one that we can visibly see. And there's apparently, at least according to Scripture, a lot going on there.
There's so much to say about God the Father, but our time runs short. With 1 minute before we have to wrap this up, what is the overriding consensus, not only consensus of the church as it has confessed the creed, but of God's word concerning the Father? If what people remember one thing about God the Father after this conversation, what is it, Pastor Emmons?
God the Father, in one word I would say, is God the Father loves you. Now, even that's kind of an interesting thing. I often hear the phrase, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And that's true, when rightly understood. But keep in mind, hell is not filled with sins. It's filled with sinners, right? Sins aren't things that I can take off myself. It's a relationship term. Right? It's my relationship with God. I sin. It's a broken, God wants to fix that relationship, and he's done it, believe it or not. It's an objective reality. It happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you get nothing else, understand that God gave everything that he had, everything that he loved, his son, to pay the price, to suffer on the cross for our sins. So what do we do? Well, nothing. Basically, if you can say this, everything that God promises, I want that. How do I get it? The answer is, you've already got it. Why? Because even that faith can only be created by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that you have to do in that sense. And if you get anything, get that Christ, God loves you so much that he gave Christ.
Next time we'll be talking about the second person of the Trinity and the second article of the Creed. In Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We'll be talking about that next time with Pastor Andy Emmons in part two of our three-part weekly series on the Apostles' Creed. Pastor Emmons, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
Pastor Randy Emmons is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. When we come back from this break, Wesley Smith joins us. We're going to talk about several things. First of all, will you be asked to give your tax dollars to fund cloning research in the name of curing diseases and helping people with incurable diseases? Will you be asked to pay by way of your taxes for cloning research? What about the euphemisms that abound and apparently appear to be necessary in the debate on cloning? Do even the professionals, people who are trained in biology and science, do they accept the euphemisms? And we'll also be talking about the animal rights movement. Wesley Smith rounds off our Hour of Issues, Etc. here in the third hour. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Pastors, could some actually be atheists?
Answers with Ken Ham
a popular speaker at pastors' conferences worldwide. Well, Ken, that sounds like what we would call an oxymoron, something like jumbo shrimp. So how could an atheist ever be a pastor?
Well, parishioners in the Danish village of Tarbæk have demanded that their pastor be reinstated. He was suspended for admitting to a newspaper he was an atheist. The bishop who suspended him said that the pastor's comments were totally unacceptable. He added that, quote, "The pastor has created confusion and uncertainty about what the church stands for. The Danish government has even said that a pastor can't work in the state church if he or she doesn't believe in God." But others have denounced these actions as censorship against the pastor. They say that his freedom of expression has been violated. You know, I'd be prepared to guarantee that this pastor doesn't believe in a literal Genesis and accepts millions of years and other evolutionary ideas. In 25 years of ministry, I've discovered that compromise about the age of the earth opens the door to compromise on other clear teachings of Scripture. The slippery slide of unbelief usually leads to calling Christ's death and resurrection being called into question also. Others then turn to atheism. Does your pastor stand firmly on God's word from the very first verse in Genesis, or has he compromised with millions of years, the Big Bang, and evolution?
Some people believe that carbon dating proves that the earth is very old. For the truth, read our free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a movie and noticed how brand names are clearly seen? You may hear characters request a certain soft drink or mention the specific name of their shampoo. That is called product placement, and companies pay thousands of dollars to have their product seen on the screen. Don't let your children be fooled by that. Help them to recognize that an ad is an ad, even if it takes place in the middle of a show. And just because the hero brushes with a certain kind of toothpaste, that is no guarantee it will make anyone's smile brighter. Jesus loves your children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to be misled or tricked by deceptive ads. Help your children to recognize product placement ads when they see them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed.
Kids, we feel, are different at birth.
The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the Scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. For the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today, Wesley Smith, a regular guest here on the program, joins us. We're going to cover a whole range of things, but it's all going to kind of stay pretty much around the same theme, at least for the first two subjects we're going to talk about. The euphemisms that are, they don't only seem to prevail in the debate over cloning. And by euphemisms, I mean, you know, those words that we use instead of calling a thing what it is. And so instead of talking about cloning, we talk about therapeutic cloning or reproductive cloning, a way of getting around the fact that whether you're talking about therapeutic or reproductive, you're talking about cloning. What about the experts? Do the experts buy the euphemisms as well? We'll talk about that. We'll also talk about whether or not your tax money will be paying for cloning research and PETA and the animal liberation movement. Where did it come from? And what should we know about this so-called animal rights movement? Is it really about animal rights or animal liberation? Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and author of several books, including Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America. Wesley joins us from Oakland, California. Wesley, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
Let's talk first about these euphemisms that seem to prevail. Are they necessary for the other side, that is, those who would favor cloning human beings for one purpose or another? Are they necessary for them to engage in this debate?
Well, apparently so, because if you ask polls taken of the American people, if you use the C word, cloning, Most people oppose cloning, whether for reproductive purposes or for use in experiments. Now, more people will tend to oppose it for reproductive purposes than experiments, but you still have a good solid majority of the American people wanting to forbid all human cloning for any reason. And so, since the people who want it, the biotech, big biotech advocates, research scientists who want to get federal money, by the way, and state money to do these cloning experiments, since their interest is in winning more so than truth-telling, it seems, they are now engaged in a great obfuscation campaign to try to redefine the terms and make people support something based on what it is called rather than what it actually is.
So give us a specific example. We've talked about the so-called, the obfuscation that is so-called therapeutic versus reproductive cloning. What other examples prevail out there in this debate of euphemisms?
In fact, that's very interesting the way you asked the question, because the term therapeutic cloning was their first obfuscating term. Cloning is cloning is cloning. It's somatic cell nuclear transfer. And what happens, just real briefly, when you engage in human cloning, or any mammalian cloning, is you take an egg, and for humans it would be a human egg, you take out the nucleus, you then take what is called a somatic cell. Now, all cells in our body are somatic cells except for testes and ovaries, which are called germ cells. So you take a somatic cell, let's say a skin cell, you take out the nucleus from the skin cell, you put it in the hole left in the ovary or the egg, and then you zap it with electricity. And if the cloning works, the somatic cell nuclear transfer, a new embryo is created in much the same way as it would as in conception. I call it the point of inception. Another way to look at that is, thanks to the South Korean experiments, we now know that there are two ways to create a human embryo. One is sexually, that is fertilization, sperm and egg, and the other is asexually, that is somatic cell nuclear transfer. Once the embryo comes into existence, biologically it's a new human organism, a new human life. After that, there are no further acts of cloning, and it's just a matter of what do you do with this human life. Do you destroy it and harvest it in medical research, or do you implant it and seek to result in a born baby, a cloned baby? But the therapeutic cloning euphemism that they started with didn't work. People still opposed it. So they then decided, and the media went right along as they usually do, well, we'll just call it somatic cell nuclear transfer, SCNT. And that's very bland. It really, a lot of people don't even know what that is. And the idea is, well, we're going to do SCNT to get stem cells for regenerative medicine. And a lot of people might think, well, gee, I believe in regenerative medicine, without knowing what it is that we're talking about, which, of course, is the point. Yet, disingenuously, Todd, when the same act, SCNT, is designed for use in making a born baby, they still call it cloning. And then they say to the American people, oh, we're against human cloning. We just want SCNT. When it's the same act, it is completely disingenuous and disrespectful of the American people, because this is not only a science issue, it is a crucial moral and ethical issue, and they don't want the American people to have the clear view of what is going on here so that they can make clear and effective moral and ethical decisions.
The irony here is, Wesley, and I'm sure this does not escape your notice either, ethically speaking, so-called reproductive cloning, that is, cloning a human being, a human embryo, to bring it to full term, is, ethically speaking, less objectionable to what everybody's all worked up about. I mean, everyone's all worked up about that. It's less objectionable than so-called therapeutic cloning, where you clone a human being to destroy it.
Yeah, I quite agree with that. And in fact, it even is beyond the embryonic stage, because a lot of people think, and this is how it's promoted, well, an embryo is just a ball of cells, right? It really doesn't have arms and it doesn't have legs and so forth. Yet New Jersey just passed a law, and we've talked about this law on your show, that legalizes human cloning, allows implantation and gestation of the cloned fetus through the ninth month, only requiring an abortion before the child is born and becomes a newborn individual. So the idea that this will somehow stay at the embryonic level when it's 200 cells and about the size of a period at the end of a sentence is ludicrous. Big biotech has a rapacious appetite, and they intend to have no limits on what they can do in their research. It's not only about cloning, in my view, but this fight has actually become about whether or not science will serve society or dominate it.
In your weekly Standard piece on this subject, you point out something that I found just sad and fascinating at the same time. The experts, those who are scientists, seem to have fallen for the euphemisms to a certain degree. Tell us about that.
This is one of the most amazing things that I've seen in recent months on these issues. There's a report in Genetic Engineering News, Volume 24, Number 4, February 15, 2004. And what it did, this PhD from a college, took a survey of genetic engineers and genetic scientists, people who have worked in genetic research for an average of 10 years or more. And he asked them what kinds of procedures they would approve and what kinds that they wouldn't approve. Now, remember what I said about somatic cell nuclear transfer. You take the egg, you take out the nucleus, you take the nucleus from a skin cell or another somatic cell, put it where the other egg nucleus used to be, you zap it, and if the cloning works, you've created a new embryo. That's cloning. Now, what these genetic scientists were asked three different ways, whether they agreed or disagreed with pursuing the kind of work. And these were international. Most were U.S., but there were also foreign researchers. 92% of United States and 85% of international scientists advocate, quote, therapeutic cloning of human cells for replacement tissue. Now, remember what I just said about how that is done. You cannot clone cells. You only clone embryos from which you can get cells. But 92% of U.S. researchers and 85%, sorry about my facts, 85% of international scientists approve therapeutic cloning of human cells for replacement tissue. Then I turn the page. Only 34% of Americans and 19% of non-Americans supported human cloning research without implantation of the cloned embryo. So 92% opposed it, supported it when you called it cloning tissue, but only 34% supported the very same action when you talked about them in terms of embryos and implantation. And it even gets richer. On the very next page, 73% of U.S. and 78% of international scientists believe that the creation of human embryos specifically for research purposes is ethically unacceptable. That's the very thing that the 92% said should be done. They don't know what they're talking about, Todd. So, I'm a lawyer. I know what this is. Genetic scientists don't. It's the most astonishing thing I've ever come across.
Is this willful ignorance? I mean, it's one thing for a layperson to be taken in by the euphemisms, but it's another thing for people who actually do this for a living to be taken in by them. Is it willful ignorance? I mean, I'm asking you to psychologize them, I guess. Or are they as blinded by all of the wordplay as the average layperson would be?
I think that what's going on here is hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. They will talk about it in terms of cloning tissues, and that'll make them feel better. But when you force them to take a look at precisely what is being done in an accurate and descriptive manner, even the scientists back off. And that's why you see the word obfuscation. If they can't get scientists to agree to clone human embryos, if they can't get scientists to agree that even creating human embryos without implanting them is right, then I guess all they can do is say, well, all we're doing is cloning tissue. And so you see in the arguments taking place in the public square this continual obfuscation, because if scientists can't figure it out or refuse to really look at it clearly, how can lay people, which is why I do the work I do, and I know that's why you have me on your show. But this was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Genetic scientists don't even know what it is that they are pursuing and oppose. They oppose human cloning, Todd. They just don't know it. It's amazing.
What it does show me, though, however, Wesley, is it might tell us, might give us at least a weapon in the rhetorical war if we continue to drive home the fact that this is the creation of human embryos for research purposes.
Yes.
If we say that again and again, we are striking closer at the truth that people will actually hear what's at stake here.
That's correct. And the other thing we have to do is when a scientist says, well, all we're doing is cloning stem cells, we have to say that's not science, that's ideology. Science, the scientific description is you are cloning embryos from which you are trying to get stem cells. You don't get the stem cells without having the embryo first. And just keep calling the scientists on their ideology and their value statements that are masking as science when it really isn't science. In other words, the great irony of this debate, Todd, is we opponents of human cloning are the ones making the scientific arguments from which we then make moral arguments, and the promoters of cloning are the ones who are pretending to make scientific arguments when really all they are is ideology. It's the most remarkable thing, and the mainstream media is so besotten with credentials and advocating one side of this debate that they don't even see the difference.
You have also done a bit of following the money in an upcoming edition of Forbes magazine. Your title, Watch Out, You May Soon Be Paying for Cloning Research, Clone the Taxpayers. Tell us, let's follow the money here and see whether or not the goal is to get it back to the taxpayer to fund this stuff.
Well, what's happened is that where billions of dollars are being invested into biotechnology, cancer cures, genetically enhanced foods, so that, for example, people in the third world, it's called golden rice, so that kids can eat golden rice that will be fortified with vitamin C and not get rickets. Something where they can put one gene into a cow and the cow's milk will produce important products that can be used in medicine. There is all kinds of biotech research that is not endangering human dignity and the value of human life. However, cloning research is withering on the vine because it's not going to work from a logistical perspective and a practical perspective, as we've discussed before on this show, and it's got these moral controversies swirling around it. So the cloning biotech companies that are trying to do human cloning can't get enough money to really keep going in business and really do a lot of research. So rather than say, well, you know, let's just focus on the non-controversial research that, like adult stem cell research, that has tremendous potential, what researchers are now trying to do is get taxpayers to pay for human cloning. And so it starts with the redefinition of terms, which we've already discussed, and that has succeeded to a large degree. You then get state laws to say, and federal legislation, to say that, well, somatic cell nuclear transfer, when it's not used for reproduction, is just a form of stem cell research. So what it is you redefine, you change the meaning of embryonic stem cell research to include human cloning as part of that, and then you pass laws, as they have in New Jersey and California, that says that somatic cell nuclear transfer, i.e. Embryonic stem cell research, is specifically legalized, and then they try to get taxpayer money for it. Governor McGreevy of New Jersey has just asked for $6.5 million of New Jersey money, tax money, to pay for stem cell research based on the law that he just passed, which, as I mentioned earlier, allows human cloning and gestation through the ninth month. And here in California, to my chagrin and dismay, there is big biotech and the big research labs at Stanford and other places are trying to qualify a $3 billion constitutional amendment that would force the state of California, which, as you know, is bankrupt, to borrow $3 billion over 10 years to pay for stem cell research, including research on somatic cell nuclear transfer. They never use the word embryo in the entire 40 or 30-page document. In fact, an embryo is called a product in this proposal, and the taxpayers that would be borrowing to pay would have to pay $295 million a year, regardless of the state of the economy, because the legislature would not have any say over how that money was used or whether indeed it would be given. The state constitution would require that these big biotech researchers be given $295 million per year of borrowed money to fund stem cell research, including cloning, with priority in the legislation to promoting those biotechnologies that the federal government doesn't adequately fund, meaning cloning, because the federal government doesn't fund any human cloning. So it's the most audacious money grab I've ever seen. My piece, in 800 words, probably does a better job of describing it than I just did in a stream of consciousness description, but it's really hubristic in the extreme.
So really, it's not a question of whether or not someone is going to be asking the taxpayers to fund cloning research that the private sector won't sometime off in the future. They're already asking for
They're already at it, and they're not even telling people that's what they're doing. They're saying that this is embryonic stem cell research, and they're using the term SCNT, or somatic cell nuclear transfer, instead of human cloning. And then they are saying, but we outlaw human cloning because they'll say that reproductive cloning is prohibited. It's really sheer hubris, sheer obfuscation, and intellectual dishonesty, and utterly disrespectful of the voters and the American people.
The lawmakers, many of them don't know any better, but some of them do know better. And the lawmakers are being given a chance to have their cake and eat it, too, to vote against human cloning, so-called reproductive cloning, but then to do stuff like this, vote for human cloning.
They're getting twofers. They're being able to say, well, I voted against human cloning, and then they can turn around and tell the biotech industry, I voted for human cloning. It's really outrageous, and it's unfortunate, but it works. You know, there's so much going on in the world, so much going on in legislation that I now have found out that legislators don't even read the bills they vote on.
Recently, you wrote for National Review Online on the issue of another one that is, I don't want to say it's near and dear to your heart, but it's definitely something you spend time talking about, the so-called animal liberation movement, most popularly known and by its organization, PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And you talk about, in this NRO piece, about the Silver Springs monkey case. Refresh our memory.
Yeah, what happened was, and the reason I wrote about that, is the animal liberationists were able to kill in Cambridge University in England a new neurological research center that would have, as part of the work, done research using monkeys to help find cures for things like Alzheimer's disease and so forth. And the animal liberationists went absolutely crazy and basically forced this thing to stop because realized that animal liberation isn't just a pain in the neck, the more extreme elements are violent and engage in arson and engage in intimidation and threats. So Cambridge pulled their tent and stole away and folded under the pressure of animal liberation. And that reminded me of how PETA got its start, which was the Silver Springs monkey case, where Alex Pacheco, who was a co-founder of PETA, and he's no longer with the group, I don't know what he's doing now, but he and Ingrid Newkirk, who is still the head of PETA, founded PETA. And back in the late 80s, there was a researcher named Taub, T-A-U-B, who was conducting some research using monkeys, which had been approved by the National Institutes of Health, in which he would sever the monkeys' nerves in their limbs, and then he would try to see whether he could teach them how to reuse their limbs, the idea being to develop new therapies for things like stroke victims, right? And he was doing this in a very ethical and appropriate manner, and Alex Pacheco then got to be part of his lab pretending to be a student volunteer. One day, Taub went off on a two-week vacation, and suddenly, during those 2 weeks, the caretakers who made sure that the monkeys were, cared for properly, the sanitation was done, their feces was cleaned up, and so forth, they just stopped showing up. So the only person in that lab was Alex Pacheco. And he didn't tell anybody that the lab was growing increasingly unsanitary. You can imagine after 2 weeks what that lab was like. What he then did is he brought in animal advocates and welfare people, took a lot of pictures of this now unsanitary lab, accused Dr. Taub of animal cruelty and inhumane treatment, and then the authorities came in, took the monkeys, and shut down the experiments. Taub got back from vacation and was charged with 119 counts of animal cruelty. Can you imagine? The man, Pacheco, tried to destroy this man's life for the crime of trying to help stroke victims walk again or use their arms again. It took Taub several years to, he got rid of most of the charges right away. Eventually, he was exonerated of all charges. There were scientific organization investigations that completely exonerated him from all wrongdoing. And today, in Alabama, that is now the therapy that he developed, beginning with those monkey experiments, is now a certified therapy. It has treated thousands of stroke victims for upper limb deficiencies in his treatment facility at the University of Alabama, Birmingham. It is now in human trial for children, things such as childhood diseases where they have difficulties using their limbs and so forth. And it's been a tremendous breakthrough that caused tremendous alleviation of human suffering. But if it had been up to Alex Pacheco and PETA, Dr. Taub would have gone to jail, and none of these stroke victims would have received the therapy, which proves my point that animal liberation, as opposed to animal welfare, is anti-human. They didn't care that this could help people. What they cared about were the monkeys. And the same thing has now happened at Cambridge University, only the experiments that might have found the cure for Alzheimer's disease will never take place.
Wesley, we've got only about 30 seconds here. What is PETA really all about?
PETA is anti-human. PETA is a cult, in a sense, that believes that humans and animals are equal. And all of this, a lot of the other issues you and I deal with, are about making sure that human life isn't valuable simply and merely because it's human. It is the dismantling of the Judeo-Christian ethic and the sanctity of human life. That's what it's all about.
Wesley Smith, keep up the good work, and thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He's a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute. He has written several books, including Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Robert Barrett joins us here in Studio A. We're going to be walking through St. John's Passion by Johann Sebastian Bach, one of those rare, I'll say it, I said it at the beginning of this week when we started with so many good guests on Monday. Where else on Christian radio are you going to hear not only the discussion of Johann Sebastian Bach's St. John's Passion, but where are you going to hear it from someone who is widely understood and rightly understood to be one of the preeminent experts on Bach and his music? That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. And it's appropriate for this time of the year, folks. I mean, we're all talking about the Passion in film, in Scripture, and tomorrow in some of the greatest music of the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.